Hi folks, welcome to our Sunday message time on this, the third Sunday of Advent. If we were going through the Advent candles, this would be the pink candle. This would be a time of joy when we think of the forthcoming birth of Jesus. The first candle was celebrating hope. And those two themes, I think, will come through this message. But strangely, the primary topic we have in this week's reading is about a funeral. So I want to mention to you a funeral of somebody I know that took place in this last week. And this was a funeral in Japan. Now, normally a funeral in Japan, of course, would be a Buddhist funeral. But this was somebody who'd been a missionary in Japan and who was then married to a Japanese and who set up a ministry that was very much a business, but sending students, Japanese students, overseas to study. And the way they ran that business and the quality of the relationships and care that they had for the people they sent overseas was very much a testimony in the ministry that they did. A couple who set that up, their daughter, adult daughter, tragically died in this last week. This is a picture from the funeral in a church in Japan. Their restrictions currently are a little bit less than ours here in the UK, but their ways of doing funerals, even among the Christians, is a little bit different to those that we have here in the UK. Interestingly for me, as I worked there for 20 years as a missionary, many Japanese who are of Buddhist background would say how much they enjoyed going to a Christian funeral, how they enjoyed them far more than a Buddhist funeral. And we'll come back to that topic later, but there is hope even in a funeral for us. But there are differences. So here's a picture that might surprise you, but it's an open casket funeral, and it's quite common that you go up and, as you say prayers of thanks to God for somebody's life, you might put a flower into the casket. Thinking about funerals, that's one I had of somebody I knew in the last week, where it really is a time of tragedy, where even when there's people there, you still feel loneliness. But we're going to be looking at the topic of Jesus and his funeral to start with. So let's read together in Luke 23:50-56. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. That's our reading. Let's just pray quickly. Father, thank you that you are always there, willing to bless us. And we pray at this time of Christmas, this time of making plans for what people will do Christmas this year, that you would bring hope into each one of our lives and make us those who can communicate hope to others. Speak to us through your word and guide each one of us, encourage each one of us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you bury Jesus? Might sound a bit personal, might sound like a theoretical problem, but that's very much the topic that we have in these verses. How do you bury Jesus? Well, how do you bury other things? 2020 might be a year, as I mentioned in the table talk question, that you want to see rest in peace and be done with it. Things we want to forget about, we say, are dead to us. We put them out of our memory. It's as if they never existed. And shockingly, this can include people. In Luke's Gospel, We've seen many who wanted Jesus buried, who wanted to consider him dead to them, as in dead both to them and to others. Let's recall some of those events as we go through the accounts we have in Luke's Gospel. Right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we see that Jesus was sent out from his, I put temple here, from his synagogue. He was excommunicated, Luke 4:28-29. Let's read that to you. Luke 4:28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. So Jesus experienced being excommunicated, cast out, literally people wanting him dead. People that he thought might have been close to him. And then we see the religious leaders trying to discredit him, make him dead to others by asking him questions intended to humiliate him. In Luke 10, we have somebody asking about a lawyer, asking about how to inherit eternal life. And it goes on into the parable of the Good Samaritan. But let's, for the sake of a quick verse, let's read Mark 12:15. And Mark 12:15 goes like this. Again, they've asked him a question about taxes. Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and asked, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And the famous reply there. But just before that passage, it says, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. So before the denarius bit, Jesus knew their hypocrisy, that they were trying to trap him and catch him out, to humiliate him in front of others. And then we have situations where people try and bury him by association, so by linking him with those that he spends time with, criticizing who he spent time with. So in Luke 5:29, we have these verses. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Those who were trying to keep themselves religiously pure, those who were trying to present themselves as godly, would dissociate themselves from those who were seen as ungodly. So they wouldn't eat with tax collectors. They wouldn't eat with people of bad reputation, with sinners. So as soon as Jesus was doing that, they wanted to say, he's dead to them. He should be dead to you because of the relationships and the connections that he keeps and maintains. And then, of course, moving through, we have those who conspire and who are willing even to betray Jesus, to frame him, that he might be literally dead. So we have Luke 22:4, where it says, "And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them." So you have Judas going to those who were looking for a way to have Jesus arrested and killed, to have him made dead to others, and Judas conspiring with them for that to happen. Even going through to the trials of Jesus that we've looked at in the last weeks, we have Luke 23:2, where it says this, "They began trying to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king.'" He wanted to say to other people, they wanted to say to other people, "This Jesus, he is a threat to the current world order. He is a threat to you personally. He is a threat to our economy. Therefore, we should have him sent out, we should have him removed, arrested, imprisoned, capital punishment. People were conspiring to find ways to make Jesus dead to others. How do you bury Jesus? Well, let's take a little sideline for a moment and look at that word sideline and say, are we guilty of trying to bury other people? People that we don't want to associate with, people we don't want to spend time with, people we don't want to eat with. Let's look at a few situations. As soon as we do this, in a way we are devaluing them. And the Bible speaks quite clearly to us on those. If we look at Matthew 25:40, it says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. When we value people, even those that society and others doesn't want to value, then we are being godlike in the way that we show love. When we don't do that, we are endorsing a world that doesn't value the life of some individuals. Are we guilty of trying to bury other people? Literally or figuratively, are there times when you've effectively wished other people dead? There are cultures where when you do something that massively offends the family, they might hold a funeral for you, even though you are still alive. Perhaps you've made some fundamental decisions in your life that have offended them, and they dissociate you from the family. For some people, becoming a Christian in a country or a family that's not Christian, that's the strength of what goes on. They literally hold a funeral for this person who's come to faith in Christ and is celebrating a new life, but to the family, they are dead and they hold a funeral. Does that sound shocking? Is that just an out there discussion? Or is it something that you and I can be guilty of too? Well, there are times when I think we are guilty of cutting other people off. Three shocking teachings of Jesus that relate to relationships. And I want you to think these through. The first one is that holding or nurturing ill will to someone is the same as wanting to murder them. 1 John 3:15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Okay, you may think, say, I've never held a funeral for a family member who offended me. But are there those who you're guilty of hating? Effectively, according to these verses, be guilty of wanting to murder them or of murdering them. Holding or nurturing ill will to someone is the same as wanting to murder them. And it goes further. It says, Matthew 5:44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? It goes on, you might want to read on in those verses. But that is our commandment, not just to hold back on the hate, but actually to love, to want blessing for those that we might feel are acting as enemies to us. Matthew 5:44. And then 1 John 2:9 says this. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. If you can't love, you are still in darkness. We celebrate our faith as a coming to God, as knowing our sins are forgiven. And knowing that God acts in us, he transforms us, we are in a new life. And we are able to live with his values and his power showing his love to others, transformed. If you can't love, then you're still in that untransformed state. You're still in darkness. Let's go back to Luke 23. After the crucifixion, could the body of Jesus have been given to a family member? That's what might happen in a country where there was capital punishment, or even if somebody was imprisoned and they die in prison, then the body goes back to a family member. So what happened in the times of the Roman kingdom with those who were crucified? I had some notes here, but my PowerPoint slides disappeared. But when you do some research in the commentaries and so on and think it through, you realize that a crucifixion was about a criminal who had been arrested, who they aimed not just to see dead, but to see publicly humiliated in front of everybody else. The body became the property of the Roman Empire, and actually would be left normally on the cross, and birds, different things would attack. It would already have started the process of decomposition, and the bones would be thrown away onto a rubbish pit, literally as rubbish. There was no dignity in the way that the body was to be handled. There was no claim for a family member who was seeking to give that to somebody to be able to receive the body. Being put on the cross was about humiliation. It was about devaluing somebody and making sure that they could not be presented as somebody for others to relate highly to. So, could the body have been given to a family member? No. Public opinion had gone against Jesus, and then the official authorities of the time had allowed his death to be one that was designed to bring utter humiliation and devaluing of a person. So in that context, what was going on? Well, in that context, we have Joseph of Arimathea, a man with both position and reputation, who was willing to go against the tide of opinion and to associate with Jesus. Because of his action, because of his being willing perhaps to have not been heard, but go and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, we have the kind of funeral that Jesus was to get. He went against the tide, did Joseph. Because of that, Jesus is put into a secure cave. A cave that was set as a tomb that had never been used before. And actually, when you think it through, the details of this are essential to establishing the details of his resurrection, because we know that the body in that tomb was the body of Jesus. We know that the guard was to be put on that tomb to make sure that the disciples could not come and steal the body and falsely claim that Jesus was, as he had prophesied, as he had said, to be resurrected. Actually, when you look at what was going on with the disciples at this time, it's an unlikely plot that they would have come up with. But because the body of Jesus was put in this secure tomb, we have that trail that establishes, that the authorities thought would be able to establish, that that was Jesus in that tomb, and that was the end. He was dead and buried to everybody. It wasn't to be that way, but because he was in this secure tomb, we have the narrative that we do of how it was all prepared, ready for this resurrection that shocked everyone. He was buried in that tomb in haste, because it was coming to the day of Sabbath rest, when you wouldn't normally be able to do any work related tasks, including the anointing of the body. So he was buried without procession. He was buried without mourners. You might say very much this was a lonely funeral, or in fact a non-funeral. None of that happened for him. The life of Jesus is not valued by his funeral, the eulogy that was given, or the people that were present. If it was about the funeral, then Jesus' life just fizzled out in a way that many of us might fear, but it didn't. His life and his death were the beginning of life for each of us. So then, how do we bury people? I was talking with somebody at work a couple of days ago, and he says he's now using up days he keeps as funeral days. He says he's getting older now and lots of his friends have been dying, so he avoids using up all of his annual leave at the beginning of the year in case he suddenly has to take a day off for the funeral of a friend. That gets scary for lots of people when we fear death, but it gives you an idea of something that's become important to this man as he looks at how he might value the life of his friends by attending a funeral. So what does a UK funeral look like? Well, essentially we have a quick service and a drink. And I didn't mean a cup of tea so much as a wake or a different time after the funeral when people get together. So you often have an event that's formal and then one that's informal. That lets people's emotions all flood out in different ways. That's a UK service and follow on from the service awake. I spent some time living in India as well. It's not something that happens now in the same way, but when a man died in India, traditionally a rich man, many of his possessions would be cremated with him. Even now for funerals, quite strangely, it's often fake money, but when the body is cremated, they surround it with money, and by cremating it all together, the idea is that the money can be taken to the afterlife for a person to be able to buy things in that situation to enjoy their wealth after they're dead, as well as when they were alive. And of course, possessions at times has included your family, your wife. So along with the husband who had died, the wife who had been still alive, her life is considered to have ended and she may be cremated too. That had been a traditional sense for a person of wealth and influence. But even in the less common situations, or more common should I say, the wife who was left and who was viewed as not having the same status, now as a widow, ends up having to become a servant to other family members. So along with the death of the man, there's a whole change in situations for others because his sphere of influence has all died too. I haven't explained it very well, but I wanted just to give you a picture of how funerals can be very different in different countries and very significant in the way they affect different things. Different ways of trying to show that you may take some of your life with you and that life does not continue in the same way here for those that remain beyond you. A place I know better is Japan, so let's look at what goes on in Japan. Well, in Japan, what happens to the body of the person who's died is key. So what do I mean by that? Well, there is a very specific crime for causing damage or harm to a corpse or the disposal of a corpse. So almost as serious as actually murdering somebody would be dismembering their body. There's a separate charge for that situation because what happens to the body is very important. Why? Well, when you look through a Japanese Buddhist funeral, the Buddhist priests must pray and chant for hours to aid the safe passage of the person into the spirit world, and names can be bought, titles can be bought to help that person endure a safe, secure life in the spirit world. When I say the Buddhist priests must pray, it is literally through the night, chanting in memorized phrases, different prayers for that person. and it's essential for the family to find the money and so on for all of this to be able to take place. How about a Christian in Japan? Well, the missionaries, when they go to Japan, often haven't been so worried about this, because to us, if a Christian has had a clear testimony in their life, and especially if we're able to go on and make sure that in their death, that their funeral service is a Christian funeral, we think that testimony is intact and that's the end. And I would say that is. But that's not how a Buddhist sees it. And in many situations, there's been stories of Christians who died, who had a Christian funeral, and after that, their Buddhist family members take back the body and then ensure that when they're buried, that all of these prayers are offered, and they see it as that person has now converted back to Buddhism at the end. What happens to the body is really important, and therefore, even after death, they see these rites of passage as changing what happens to that person for eternity. UK, India, Japan, snapshots, every case is different, but I hope I've said something to make you think. So why do we have funerals as Christians here in the UK? Well, first thing I want to emphasise to you, the funeral itself is not a rite of passage. It doesn't affect the eternity of the person who has died. It doesn't matter if we have the body or not. For the sake of comfort and imagination, we might like to know it's all tidy. But if there was a plane crash or something and we never had the body, we don't think that affects somebody for eternity. Whereas in some religions, people would feel that it did. I suggest, instead, that a Christian funeral is for people to indicate to others what someone meant to them. There's lots of ways of doing that. It may just be by the observance of different forms, rather than being very eloquent with the words that you express or say to others or have as a eulogy. Nevertheless, it's a way that we are able to indicate to others what someone meant to us. It's also a time for us to comfort and encourage and show solidarity of grief with others. And it's a chance for us to thank God for how we have been blessed by that person and through that person's life. Those are three things that I think a Christian funeral is about. It's not about changing the destiny of the individual. But then I want you to note that none of this happened for Jesus. There weren't people there. So to my question, reworded, how do we not bury Jesus? I want to suggest to you that you be like Joseph of Arimathea, that you be bold for him, living a way that you don't distance yourself from him. And then I want to suggest to you that you are ready to acknowledge him as the Son of God and as your Saviour. There are many who had followed Jesus who were celebrating his arrival in Jerusalem, but now they've stood back and they were waiting, and maybe waiting to see what would happen sometime in the future. Is that you? Have you known something of Jesus? Have you let him come close to you, but now you're not acknowledging him as the Son of God and not yet ready to make him your Saviour? Well, if you don't want to bury Jesus, I suggest you don't stand back, but you instead embrace him and accept him as your Saviour. And then I suggest another way that we avoid burying Jesus is that we choose to see the value in others as God does, and to love as God does, that we have no option for hating people. How do we go about that? Well, I'd suggest that we might be people who build links, because we're living, and this COVID pandemic has made this common talk, but we're living in a world of endemic loneliness. And we have an opportunity as Christians to actually be trying to seek ministries that take people out of loneliness and restore relationships. So let's be people who build links. And let's be people who help others get out of silos of prejudice, because much of the prejudice that we have is based on fear. And when we help establish relationships and understandings between different people, I think we can do a lot to overcome that fear. Jesus stepped out of cultural groupings. He stepped out of the accepted norms of who others related to, that he might demonstrate that they are each his creation, that he had a value for all of them. I'm not saying that he endorsed everybody's lifestyle, because we see Jesus clearly challenge people about their behaviour. Nevertheless, he did reach out to overcome prejudice and to help cross the barriers between different cultures. He reached out into the lives of those who had isolated themselves or been isolated because of wrong choices in their life. He reached out to those who were suffering or in need or who needed healing. And he saw restoration into a community for each one of those people. How do we not bury Jesus? I think we can not bury Jesus by making some of these positive choices. So that's my message to you, that we have, as Christians, hope in death. And Romans 4:25, going into chapter 5, says this of Jesus: he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand and where we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Don't bury Jesus.